I don't want to make anybody do what they don't want to do.
Right over there. Praise the Lord. Amen. It's very easy to try to minister in an atmosphere like this. But if you've ever done this, you also know it's very scary. And you want to be sensitive to what the Lord is saying, what the Lord is doing. And I've gotten two confirmations already this morning. That song that we sang, that all they see is you, Lord. And then Brother Johnstone getting up and what he had to say, you already did my message, brother. Amen. But I'll do it a little differently. We all do things a little differently. And as I was working on what the Lord laid on my heart, one of the thoughts came to my mind. How many here have raised children in the era of Woody and Buzz Lightyear? You know what I'm talking about? And I thought about making toys animated, giving them a life, giving them a dimension more than just a toy. And I'm not going to do that today. But instead of bringing life to toys, I'd like to try to bring life to tools. And you ladies are going to have to bear with us for a while. This is a man thing. Every guy dreams of a workbench that looks like that. I had friends, this is back in Minnesota. I haven't run into many tool friends here. I've kind of hung around with software people, and that's an invisible thing. You really can't see it. But back in Minnesota, I used to have tool friends, and I'd go to their house for dinner, for coffee, and invariably, we'd end up in the tool shop. You know, come on out and stare at my tools. You know, come on over here. I'd like you to look at my tools. And I've had friends whose benches look like that. My tool bench doesn't look like that. But this is the way every guy kind of dreams, that someday I'm going to have all my screwdrivers hung up according to size. I'm going to have my hammers and my wrenches, and everything's going to be there the way it should be, and it's going to be on display. And this is what Paul says in Timothy. In a large house, there are utensils made for special use. And if I had been trying to keep the ladies interested, I probably could have done this with pots and pans. And since, like I said, the children are gone, we're not going to do it with toys. But I want us to understand that these utensils, these tools, these objects are in a large house, and they're there for a purpose. They may be on display, but that's not what they're for. It may be beautiful when they're all lined up and they're all in a row, and they're all in a suit, and they've all got on a tie, and they've all got shoes that are polished, and they're all sitting in their places with sunshiny faces. I said it. But that's not the purpose of a tool. Become a special utensil set apart for the owner's use, prepared for every good action. Tools are there for a purpose, and each one has a unique action. A hammer is radically different than a screwdriver. A screwdriver doesn't serve the purpose of a plier. They all have their special action. And I used to get a kick out of going to one of my friend's house back in Minnesota, and I don't know if it's because he was a twin. He was. There was Gary and there was Larry, and I couldn't tell them apart, and they were some of my best friends. And Gary had two of everything. It must have been in his DNA. I went down to his shop, and two hammers, two of this, two of that, two of everything. And it's like, this is a little freaky. And he had them outlined on the wall. So if the hammer was off of its spot, you could see where the hammer belonged. And you would know if it points to the left or to the right because it was drawn perfectly. That guy scares me. It's like, you have too much time on your hands to work on the display aspect of tools. Okay, but every tool has a purpose and an action. And I would look at his hammers, and I would examine the end, the head of a hammer, and I would notice that it was smooth and shiny, and I could see myself. Has this hammer ever hit a nail? No, I wouldn't do that. I'm not going to ruin my hammer. The screwdrivers were perfect. They weren't dinged or nicked or the edges missing. My dear wife, she uses my screwdrivers in the garden to dig weeds. And usually in the spring of the year when it comes time to mow the grass, I've got to go out and pull my screwdrivers out of the grass. And they're rusted. And they go back into the drawer, and I'll use them again because rust doesn't mean that much. They have a purpose. They have a use. And I'm really getting off on this too far. You are a tool that God wants to take off the display shelf and put to work. That's really what that song was about. This, brothers and sisters, is the shop. These chairs are the pegboard. And this is where we come to present ourselves for an hour and a half, once a week. But this is not the work. This is not the work at all. That all that they would see, who are they in that song? Is they our ministering brethren? No, it's not. Is they Brother Mark in the back? No. They is the people in your neighborhood. They is your friends. They is your family. They is the people on the job. They is the people at Safeway and at Albertsons. They is the people that you run into day after day after day. They are the ones that need to see you as a tool doing your God-given action. Not here. Not here at all. Imagine being a wrench in the hand of God. I've studied the word for most of my life. God doesn't seem, I'm going to say this, I'm getting myself in trouble. He doesn't seem to take really good care of his tools. He picks them up and he uses them and they get greasy and they get dirty and they get dinged up a little bit and they get thrown into prison and they get shipwrecked and they get crucified and they get stoned. And he doesn't seem to have a big problem with that. And so he picks you up from the pile, the useful pile, not from the display shelf. I have had so many friends down through the years that have said, Brother Berglund, God never seems to use me. It's because you're hooked to a peg. Get off the display and get down in the bucket that God is reaching for when he wants to do some work. Get into the work bucket and off the display shelf. But they don't know how to do that. They don't know what that means. The world had a Noah. Sodom had Abraham. Pharaoh had Moses. Nebuchadnezzar had Daniel. Rome had Paul. And Nineveh had Jonah. And I could go on and on with this list, but I want to take a look at this one. Nineveh had Jonah. Do you realize that after the nation of Israel and Judah had been established and the temple had been built and all of the kingdom had come into its glory, that the first man that God called to do a work outside of that was Jonah? Take a look at a timeline of the prophets. He's way before Isaiah. Way before Nahum, way before Habakkuk, before Elijah, before Elisha, there was a Jonah. And God said to Jonah, I want to use you. And Jonah said, no. No! Imagine the shock in heaven. Just for a minute. Imagine how heaven reverberated with the words of Jonah when he said to God, no. Who says no to God? Nobody. You say, well, the devil said no. No, no. The devil never said no to God. As a matter of fact, you know what the devil said? He said, I will. I will do this and I will do that. But he never said, I won't. Even the devil wouldn't say no to God. The Bible says the devils fear and tremble before God. But Jonah, that guy that's been on the peg, that all the display is ready and it's time for a work to be done, and God wants to use that tool, and that tool says, not a chance. No way. Even the devils obey. But this man stood up to God and said, I won't do it. Now, there's a big difference between won't and can't. A lot of us can't do it, but some of us won't do it. If you can't do it, don't worry. God can empower you. If you won't do it, worry, because God will judge you. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God says, do this, and it happens. He tells an angel, go there, and he's gone. They're a flaming fire. They're taken off at the speed of light. But down on earth, Jonah's going in the other direction. He won't. He said no to God. Romans, Paul writes it like this. Who are you, mere man that you are, to talk back to God? Can an object say to the one that molded it, why did you make me like this? The tool stands up to God and says, I will not hammer the nail. I will not tighten the screw. I will not loosen the nut. I will not saw the board. I won't do it. But you're a tool in the hands of God. And you won't let God use you. A potter has the right to do what he wants with his clay, doesn't he? He can make something for a special occasion. And God made Jonah for a special occasion. Now this message from the Lord came to Amittai, son of Jonah. Get up, Amittai, son Jonah. Get up and go to Nineveh, that great city, then cry out in protest against it. God was fairly satisfied with what was going on in Israel and Judah at the time. Jerusalem was the praise of the whole earth. The temple was there. The praise and the worship was going up. The sacrifices were being offered. But to the north, there was this pagan city of Nineveh where there were horrible things happening, and it was a stench in the nostrils of God. And God looked down at his tool shed and at his tools on the pegboard, and he said, I've got to fix this, Nineveh. And I've got just the man for the job. It's Jonah. And he's going to go and he's going to take some of the goodness that is in Israel and Judah, and he's going to spread it over there in the city of Nineveh so that I don't judge it, so that it doesn't stink, so that it's not so rotten, so that it's not so sinful, so that it doesn't go to hell. And Jonah said, no, that's not my job. My job is to go to the temple and sing. My job is to offer sacrifices with the great congregation. My job is to wear the robes. My job is to be a prophet on display. God said, I'm not that interested in display. I'm not that interested in keeping tools looking shiny and pretty. Get to work, Jonah. And Jonah wouldn't do it. Jonah was a tool that did not want to be used. Jonah just wanted to be on the display in Israel. But this is what the Bible had said. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, to a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. God told Abraham, I'm going to make of you a nation that is an example, that is a pattern, that is what I want, that is what I desire. And I will bless them that bless them, curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Boy, this is a part that a lot of people who fall under the blessings of Abraham don't understand and they don't even like. You know who's responsible for the crime and the sin in our city? Us. Us. Do you know who's responsible for the corrupt politicians that lie all the time? Us. Do you know who's responsible for the drugs, for the abortion? Do you know who's responsible for the prisons being filled? Do you know who's responsible for the child abuse? Us. He said, don't put that on me, Brother Berglund. We are the seed of Abraham, and this world is to be blessed by us. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light in darkness. You say, that's not my job. My job is to come to church on Sunday morning and sing and to give in an offering and to listen to somebody tell me how good I am and how nice I look on the pegboard. I've got news for us. We're tools in the hands of a greasy God who's not afraid to get under the truck and beat on a rusty muffler and make that thing work again. And he's going to use your head as a hammer. Oh, no, he's not. Oh, yes, he is. Stay with me. The blessings of Abraham, it says in the book of Acts. God said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. And it's supposed to work like this. It comes from Abraham. And it goes to Israel. Or, if you want to keep it dispensationally proper, it goes to the church. And it goes from Israel to Jonah, because he is basking in the blessings of being a Jew in the kingdom. Or it could go to, we could put your name there. You are blessed by being a part of this church. I am blessed by raising my children in a United Pentecostal environment. You don't realize what a wonderful thing it is to be able to raise your kids among godly examples and godly people, and to be able to send your children to Bible college, and to be able to send them to Sunday school, and to know that they're going to have people that are going to try to push them and lead them in the right way. And it's a good thing to raise your family in the church. I can't imagine any other way. But where does it go from there? Nineveh. Yep, from there it goes outside the church. From there it goes outside of Israel. From there it's supposed to go to the world. Drip, drip, drip. Romans 3:29 asks the question, is God the God of the Jews only? Or let me put it this way, is God the God of the Pentecostals only? Is God the God of the apostolics only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Is he not the God of the Democrats and not just the Republicans? Is he not the God of the liberals as well as the conservatives? Is he not the God of the sinner as well as the saint? Didn't he make us all? And some of us just haven't been brought into the fold. Isn't that the truth? For the promise that Abraham should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God promised to Abraham and his descendants that the world would belong to them. It's my world. Years ago, we used to sing that song. He's got the whole world in his hands. But somehow it's changed to where we think he's got the church in his hands. He's got one or two brothers and sisters in his hands. He's got you and me in his hands. No, he's got the whole world in his hands. It's his world, and he cares about it. And so that's why he told Jonah, go to that city, Nineveh, and cry out in protest against it. What is the theme of the book of Jonah? Is it pending judgment? Is it repentance? Is it redemption? And that can be said not just of Nineveh, but that can be said of Jonah. For you see, Jonah was under pending judgment. Jonah needed repentance. Jonah needed redemption. And you go to the New Testament, we find out that this book is also about resurrection. But the theme is, should not I spare Nineveh? Should not I spare Puyallup? Should not I spare Tacoma? Should not I spare Washington? Should not I spare the United States? Because if the church doesn't get to work, brothers and sisters, judgment's coming. And I don't think it's something we're going to smile about. It could be horrible. I want to fast forward to the New Testament. That's enough for Jonah right now. I've got to push this button. This better work. Okay. We're going to the New Testament. Let's do this. Come on. Okay, that should be about enough. We are now in the New Testament. And look at what it says about Jesus in Luke chapter 2 at the very beginning of the gospel. Jesus is a light for revelation to the church. That's the way we read it. To the Gentiles. Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Mark chapter 11, Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all saints. That's the way we read it. But what does it say? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And the gospel must be preached to all nations. And then shall the end come. We're not getting out of here till our job is done, tools. You know that. This gospel will be preached, and then will the end come. And you wonder, why are we still here? Because the job's not done. Plain and simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why did Jesus die? Because he loves the world. And he said that when I am lifted up from the world or the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. This is the work of God. This is the purpose of God. This is the desire of God. This is the job of the tools that we call the church. Okay, so in the New Testament, once again, God is going to try to reach the Gentiles. We agree with that? It's just like in the Old Testament through Jonah. He said, now that things are good in Israel, let's go to Nineveh. But he's going to choose two different tools. God, we should hope, has learned his lesson. Jonah's not the tool for the job. So we're going to leave Jonah on the shelf up there. He looks like he's having time in the fish and a little bit of bad weather anyway. And God is going to take Peter and Paul and see if he can't get them to reach the Gentiles. Peter, after ministering the first time, giving the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 11, it says, they praised God, saying then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. The church got a revelation. This gospel is not just for us few, but it's for them and you. It's for everybody. And they praised God because the Gentiles were now coming into the church. And boy, is that going to cause problems. Can you imagine what a mess it would be around here if we start getting a bunch of sinners in this church? Can you imagine how much work it would be? Can you know, just try to comprehend what Sunday school would be like with a bunch of brats? Oh, your kids aren't brats. Imagine just filled with children from the neighborhood. But then they're hearing about Jesus. And these empty chairs filled with people who are trying to quit drugs and give up cigarettes and have drinking problems and broken homes and have issues with all sorts of stuff. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? You won't be the center of attention anymore. You will be required. You know, a nursery, once it starts filling up with babies, completely changes. A home. Brother Johnston, I remember when I first started coming to this church, you and your wife didn't have any kids, and I thought, there's a smart couple. We need to hold them up as an example to all these young people that are getting married. Do not get a child until you've got your second car, right? Because once the children come in, everything changes. And once the sinners come in, everything changes. And once the Gentiles come in, Jewish believers, it's going to change. It's going to change. And then God called Paul, and he said, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings." And so God in the Old Testament, the first one he called to reach the Gentiles was Jonah. What a dude. Said no to God. But Peter and Paul, better tools, not cut from the same cloth as Jonah. Saul, the man from Tarshish. In the New Testament, it's called Tarsus. But in the Old Testament, it's called Tarshish. That's where Jonah was going. Oh, obviously, just a little slip on God's part. Let's not worry about that too much. And the Lord said unto Ananias, "Arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas." Judas. That's not a good name in this church. Nobody is naming their kid Judas after that guy kissed our Lord. Nobody gets that name anymore. We don't like Judas. And we don't necessarily like Tarshish either. But I want you to go to a street called Straight and go to the house of a man called Judas and ask for Saul of Tarshish. Three strikes, God. That's three strikes in one pitch. How does God do that? We don't like Saul because he's killing us. We don't like Judas because he betrayed the Lord, and we don't like Tarshish because that's where Jonah was going. Lord, I thought you were going to pick a better tool to reach the Gentiles in the New Testament. Well, let's take a look at this. But first, I need to clear up something. Tarshish is not Spain. For those of you that have ever read a book about the Bible, you're going to run into this weird idea that Tarshish is Spain. Let's take a look at this. 2,500 miles from Spain to Joppa. That's a long trip. A whale can swim 50 miles a day. From Spain, it would take 2 months. He wasn't in the belly of the whale for 2 months. No. He was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So we know that he wasn't in Spain. I think Tarshish was right there, where the Greek city of Tarsus was. Now, am I alone in my thinking on that? No, not at all. I believe that the story of Jonah happened right within that circle right here. Button, make it work. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived contemporary to Jesus Christ in the early church, him and others believe Tarshish and Tarsus were the same. And so a historian who was a Roman general who knew the landscape, thinking that they were the same, should be right. There is no city historically in Spain ever call Tarshish. It is a folk tale, similar to Atlantis, similar to Camelot, but it doesn't exist. There is no location archaeologically in Spain called Tarshish, but there is a Tarsus, and Josephus believed Tarshish was Tarsus. Look at this in Psalms. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Tarshish was next to the isles, which are the isles in the Adriatic Sea of Greece. In Esther, it says, and next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, this other dude. Tarshish marries Marcina and, these names, Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media. The seven princes of Persia. Persia is located right here. And one of the princes of Persia was Tarshish. Not in Spain. Persia never went to Spain. Persia was not in Spain. Persia was on the Mediterranean and heading into the desert, and one of the provinces or princes was Tarshish. And it says he joined himself to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezengeber. Ezengeber is down here, and there was a lot of commerce during this time up and down what is called the Levant, that area of the Mediterranean Sea. And going from Ezengeber to Tarshish in ships was a very common thing. And finally, in Genesis, when they first meet Tarshish in the genealogy of nations, and the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and this other guy. Kittim is Cyprus. And Tarshish is right next to it. So I believe, biblically, historically, Tarshish and Tarsus are the same. And why wouldn't we think that? It's the same word. And so Saul was from Tarshish. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. And he went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And so from Joppa, he takes a boat and he's heading up to Tarshish, which is out of the nation of Israel. He's leaving the city, he's leaving the country, and he's taken a boat, but he has an encounter with a great fish. And he has a storm. Jonah, on the way to Tarshish, was in a ship during a storm, and he gave this message in yellow, but let's read the context. There was a mighty tempest in the sea, so the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid. They cast the wares that were in the ship in the sea to lighten it of them. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said to Jonah, "Why hast thou done this?" And Jonah said unto them, "Take me up, cast me into the sea. The sea will be calm to you." A storm in the Mediterranean, and he says, "Toss me out, and everything will be fine." Now let's go into the New Testament. Paul, the man of Tarshish, was in a ship during a storm, and he gave this message. "And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. The third day they cast out with their own hands the tackling of the ship. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." And Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." The parallels between these two stories is so amazing. And why would God give him this storm? Let's take a look at that. "And by night the Lord stood by him," Paul, "and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. You must bear witness also at Rome.'" God says, "I'm sending you to that great Gentile capital, Rome, from a storm in the Mediterranean." And after Jonah had his fish experience, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Go to the great city Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." The parallels between Jonah and Paul, both sailed on the Mediterranean, both encountered a great storm on the sea, both crews threw their cargo overboard, both journeys were related to the Lord's call. The captain advised Jonah. Paul advised the captain. Jonah didn't listen to the captain. He asked him to pray. The captain didn't listen to Paul. And Jonah was sent to the Gentile capital of the world, Nineveh. Paul was sent to the Gentile capital of the world, Rome. Lord, there's a lot of similarities in the tools you use. I thought in the New Testament, God would pick a different kind of guy. Well, anyway, that's Paul. Let's take a look at Peter. Obviously, he's not going to have any comparisons with Jonah. Peter's a different guy. He's a fisherman. And let's take a look at his business card. Peter, the son of Jonah, currently residing in Joppa. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Is this possible? Matthew 16, Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Peter pipes up, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "And I know who's your daddy. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Blessed art thou, son of Jonah. I am the Son of God, and you are the son of Jonah." And what a team they're going to make. Once again, God reaches for a tool. And it's almost like he's throwing this in the devil's face. Who says no to God? Jonah. In the New Testament, God says, we're going to play that back and we're going to do it again. Who are you going to use? The man from Tarshish and the son of Jonah. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. He's a Gentile. First time he's going to hear the gospel. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, "Cornelius, send men to Joppa." Joppa. Isn't Peter supposed to be in Jerusalem? What's he doing in Joppa? The timing on this has got to be just incredible. God has got to orchestrate this just to make it fit like this. Son of Jonah is in Joppa, going to reach the Gentiles. Am I the only one that sees this? Or does this seem like God's almost playing a game here? Peter, son of Jonah, in Joppa to reach the Gentiles. This is to give me a breather. If ever there were two men who were unlikely witnesses to the Gentiles, if ever God picked two that he shouldn't, simply because that type of tool doesn't work well, Saul of Tarshish via shipwreck, Peter, son of Jonah, at Joppa. Jonah did not want to bring the message to the Gentiles, fled from Joppa to Tarshish and shipwrecked. Peter, son of Jonah, did not want to bring the message to the Gentiles in Joppa, had to be pushed. Saul of Tarshish did not want the message to spread to Gentile Damascus. Remember, he was trying to stop this from getting it to the Gentiles, killing them, taking them prisoner. But then one day he was shipwrecked on the way to Gentile Rome, and he was ready to preach the gospel. The parallels. I have to ask the question, does God have a sense of irony? It's like going into a store and seeing the shelf where it sells its fasteners, and the sign is missing a fastener. It's like going to the tool shed where all of the tools are and picking the ones that nobody expects that he would use. I'm going somewhere with this. Where is the wise person? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? God has turned the wisdom of the world into nonsense. Hasn't he? Where are the bright people? Where are the successes? Where are the great ones? Where are the knowledgeable ones? Where are the educated ones? Brethren, you see your calling, how that not many wise. He has chosen what you would never expect to reach this world. And that's why you're on the shelf, and that's why I'm on the shelf. But we better not say no to God. we better not say no to God. For God's nonsense is wiser than human wisdom. God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Brothers, think about your own calling. I was talking to someone just the other day. They went to Bible college about 20 years ago. Waiting for an opportunity to minister. Good person. Married a beautiful wife, has wonderful children. Waiting for an opportunity to minister after 20 years out of Bible college. I don't want to brag. I never went to Bible college. I heard that they're planning on getting their minister's license, and after they get their license, they're going to minister. I don't want to brag, but I had started and pastored a church without a license. Never got my license back then. I don't have a license. They've raised wonderful kids, beautiful family, waiting for a chance to minister. They are an example on the display in the church of what a Christian family should look like. I've been through a divorce, but I still teach. Is there anybody else that's not worthy of this? Is there anybody else that feels not appropriate? Is there anybody else that feels not capable? It's okay to say I can't, but you can't say I won't. You can't do it. You can't say no to God. He doesn't like that. You better say yes, Lord, and do it. Brethren, think about your own calling. God chose what is nonsense in the world to make the wise feel ashamed. God chose what is weak to make the strong feel ashamed. I'm reaching for some really pathetic tools. Taylor, I hate to get on you, but you work at Harbor Freight. Those are not the best tools. But son, God will use a Harbor Freight tool before he uses a Craftsman, if it's available. If it's available. Not looking for Snap-on tools, I'm sorry. That was the expensive one when I was a sheet metal man. God chose what is insignificant in the world, what is despised, what is nothing, in order to destroy what is something. And here it is, so that no one may boast in God's presence. And so when God chose to reach the Gentiles in the New Testament, he went back to that which is weak, that which is despised, that which is filled with failure, so that nobody could say, well, yeah, of course it worked this time. Look at the equipment he's got. And you'd be able to look at that and say, the church can't do it in this generation. We just aren't apostles. We're not prophets. We're not Paul. We're not Peter. We're none of those guys. Now you're just as bad. Just as bad. And just as capable. And God will use the church. Paul says, for if I boast, I will boast about the things that show how weak I am. I'm winding up here, brothers and sisters. In a large house, there are utensils made for special use. Become a special utensil, set apart for the owner's use, prepared for every good action. And Jesus, in calling his tools around him one day, he said, "Don't say 4 months and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes, look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. But where are the laborers? Where are those that will go out of the church and go into their world, not just to be seen, but to be seen working?" Imagine being a wrench in the hands of God.